spoke on Sunday morning on the impeccability of Christ. Could Christ sin? And we just didn't have time to do justice to such an important subject as that. Some of you may not have been here, and if you care to, you will find out in the narthex there an outline of this study. We've been giving these outlines since we began the series on the person of Christ. And I might say that we have in the office, and this will be the last Sunday that you'll be able to get these, but we have in the office some of the back numbers. If you missed any of these and you'd like to have a complete set of them thus far, if you step into the office after service, we'll see that you get the numbers that are missing. I will have two or three other messages on this series, The Person of Christ, because I want in the next one to look at the person of Christ in resurrection. Just what kind of a person was Christ when he rose from the dead? What kind of a body did he have? Had he changed? There are many interesting things in the Bible about that. And then we want to continue on and think of Christ as he now is glorified at the right hand of God. And then our final study will be on Christ in his return. Just who will it be? And how will he come back again when he comes to reign on the earth? I appreciate very much the expressions of help received from these studies on the person of Christ. Many have phoned, some have even written, and we're very thankful for that. Because if there's one thing we do need to know in these days, and that is the truth concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been trying to put before you. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to the Epistle of James, please. Chapter 1. Epistle of James, chapter 1. While you're turning, I might say I'm sure it'll be very interesting on Thursday night when the ladies meet to hear Mrs. McAfee, the daughter that is taking part with her in the program, is an adopted daughter of Mr. and Mrs. McAfee, and is a Korean herself. Mr. and Mrs. McAfee have adopted, when they're over there serving the Lord, they adopted two Koreans, both girls. This one is quite mature, and will be, now I'd have been a little younger than I am, I'd have mentioned something about her age. But when you get to my age, you just say they're mature, you know, after they pass a certain point. But she's quite mature, and you will enjoy her, I'm sure, and they certainly will give you an insight into Korea, what's going on over there, and what the Lord is doing in a way that very few would be able to do. So, ladies, we rather envy you for your Thursday night service. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now out of this, I want to take that expression in verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil. Those of you who are here in this previous study, and I explained that impeccability is the term that we use when we speak of the fact that Christ could not sin. Not only that he did not sin, but he could not sin. Now, we began by very carefully examining the Bible evidence that Christ was sinless. We're not going to take time to go back over that. But we saw the Bible taught very clearly that Christ was sinless. and he did not sin. Then we began our study of his impeccability, that he could not sin, by reminding ourselves that if he could have sinned, if there was a possibility in any way of Christ sinning, then his whole mission would have remained in doubt until he had died and been raised from the dead. You can see that. Let's just suppose that 5 minutes before Christ died, he had sinned. Now that, you see, would have made quite impossible any death for salvation. But we began by pointing out that, as we had in a previous study, we'd established from the Word of God that Christ had two natures. He had a divine nature. He was God in every sense of the term. And then that he was a man with a sinless human nature. Now we've been over the scripture ground on that. Now we pointed out that this divine nature that was in Christ, because he was God, could not possibly sin. It's unthinkable to imagine that God, either Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, could possibly sin. We were reading here that God cannot be tempted with evil. And then we began to think about that sinless human nature that Christ had in him. And we're pointing out that because his nature was sinless, there was nothing in him to respond to sin. Now there is in you and me, no matter how long we've been saved, there is in us a fallen nature that is liable to respond to sin. It's sinful. It loves sin. It enjoys sin. And when temptation is presented, then that fallen nature that is in us responds to that sin, that temptation. And as a result, inference is made of sin, and we commit sin. But now our Lord Jesus Christ had no nature like that. He said, as we were noticing, in John chapter 14, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now, when the prince of this world, that's Satan, of course, when he comes to me, he has something in me that he can work on. When he comes to you, he has something he can work on. And that is why an unsaved person who has no strength other than his own will goes down before the temptation of Satan. But the child of God has within him the Holy Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God is able to strengthen him so that he does not respond to the temptation presented by Satan. But our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've said, he had no fallen nature like that in him. He had a sinless nature, nothing to respond to sin. And yet you remember that Adam had a nature like that. Adam, when he was created by God, was created sinless. And yet he was tempted. And he fell. Eve fell, then Adam fell. And yet both of them had sinless natures before they were tempted and before they fell. And so you can see it's possible for even a sinless nature to sin, to disobey and to sin. Now that points up the fact that when Satan came to Eve, to our first parents, and tempted them, it was not because of anything within that led them to sin, for there was nothing within that responded to that. Where did sin come in then? Sin came in disobeying what God had said. Now God said that must not be eaten. They ate it, they disobeyed, And that brought sin in. So that we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That is why all through the Bible, you have a terrible emphasis laid on the sin of disobedience. The worst sin, the father of all sins, the root of all sin, is disobedience. Disobedience. So that a man can, or a woman can be moral, they can be upright, they can even be religious, they can go to church, but if they have never bowed in obedience to God in Christ, they are sinning against God. And the Bible, I say, makes that very, very clear and emphasizes it. So that there are only two classes in the world, in the sight of God, those who are obeying God and those who are disobeying Him. That is why disobedience in a Christian, even though it may seem in small, trivial ways, it is a dangerous thing. The longer I live, the more I am impressed with the danger of disobeying what we know God has said. The only safe way to keep in touch with God and to keep preserved from Satan is that of prompt obedience. And if you know that you're disobeying anything in the Word of God, the thing to do is to drop it immediately and get into a path of obedience. But now back to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we disobey? When do we disobey? What is the last step, the final step in sinning? It's not when temptation is presented. It's not when the battle goes on. There was no battle in Christ, but there's a battle in us. We're tempted. Sin is presented, and the struggle starts. Shall I? Shall I not? Now, there's no sin yet. That temptation is not my responsibility. I'm not sinning when I'm tempted. That struggle is not my responsibility. I'm not sinning yet. What is the final step when I say, I will? When I say, I will. It's when we capitulate. It's when we decide that our will is going to be given over to that temptation. And we say, I will. That is when sin comes in. What was it that decided? Our will. And I'm fully convinced that it is our will that makes the final decision. As long as we're enabled by the grace of God and the sustaining strength of the Holy Spirit to say, I won't, to temptation, we are on safe ground. But when we say, I will, we don't have to utter the words. But when our will makes the decision that we're going to go along with a temptation, right then is when we sin. Now our Lord Jesus Christ, what about His will? That was why He could not sin. Because His will was perfectly committed to God and could never, never do anything outside the will of God. We were noticing in John chapter 14 that our Lord said, I do always the things that please the Father. I should say John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 46. He said in verse 29, I do always those things that please Him, the Father. In verse 46, He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Now, I want you to take time, because this is so important, I want you to take time to notice from the Word of God, and again I'm going slow, as many of you requested, I want us to take time to notice that the will of God, of Christ, was perfectly yielded to the will of His Father God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Our Lord's motivating power, influence in life, was doing the will of God. Now I want us to turn back to some of his own words in connection with that in John's Gospel. We'll begin at chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 34. I want you to see how perfectly the will of Christ was committed and merged with the will of his Father God. Verse 34 of John 4. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, or my food, is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. His very food was to do the will of the one who had sent him. Chapter 5, verse 30. Chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now there's a verse that has been misunderstood. Our Lord said, I can of mine own self do nothing. And some have taken that mistakenly to imagine that the Lord had no power to do anything by himself. Now that isn't the thought at all. It's this, as he explains. He couldn't do anything of himself because he had come fully committed to do only the will of his Father. You see? Now get that. That's very important. Our Lord came into this world, although he was the eternal God, as we've seen, he was omnipotent, he was omniscient, he was omnipresent, he was immutable, he was eternal, he was everything that God is. Yet, to accomplish redemption, he came into this world with one purpose before him, to do only the will of his Father. And he couldn't do anything outside that will. Someone might come to you and say, I want you to do this. You say, I can't do it. Certainly you can. You can easily do it. I can't do it. Why not? Because it's not the will of my Lord. And I can't do what isn't his will. Now that's the thought, only in a perfect sense here, in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. So he couldn't sin, because to sin would be to move outside the will of the Father, and his whole life was regulated by the will of the Father. Look at chapter 6, just to pick up another one, then we'll move on. Chapter 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Here was one man perfectly, absolutely, entirely committed to the will of the one who had sent him. And so that will could never say yes to temptation. It could only say no to temptation. And so the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ was strengthened by the presence of the divine nature there. He moved only within the circle of the will of God. He could not move out of it because he was wholly committed to that will. Now I want to spend the remaining few moments in talking about the temptation of Christ. There have been those, and some of them very good men, who have objected in this way. Well, if Christ couldn't be tempted, then his temptation wasn't real. It was sort of a sham battle. Now, I want us to think about that a little. There's no question whatsoever that our Lord was tempted. We're not going to take time to read in Matthew chapter 4, but the first 11 verses would tell us the familiar story of the temptation of Christ by Satan. But we are going to read a verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Maybe we'll read two of them. We'll begin at chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're establishing the fact that Christ was tempted. Now notice what it says in verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So the Bible says Christ was tempted in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Maybe I ought to stop just a minute. What made Christ suffer? When I'm tempted evil, I don't suffer, because I have a nature in there that could enjoy that temptation. But our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, because here was something presented to him that was absolutely foreign to his nature. Something that he hated. Something that was obnoxious to him in every shape. So he suffered. And being the sinless, perfect man that he was, he would be capable of suffering mentally, emotionally, in a way that others couldn't. I have known men so hardened by various things that they practically knew nothing about emotional suffering. That just wasn't in their area at all. I have sat by the bedside of sensitive people, and they suffered terribly emotionally because they were sensitive. And that physical suffering that they were passing through was having a tremendous emotional effect upon them. Now think of our Lord Jesus. Absolutely untouched by sin. His sensibilities not blunted in any way whatsoever by sin. How sensitive he was. And when sin was presented to him as a temptation, the sin of disobeying God, the sin of taking things into his own hands, the sin of satisfying himself, he suffered. But turn over to chapter 4. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I'm not going to say too much on these verses because we're going to go into them in depth in our study of Christ glorified at God's right hand. But here's a lovely verse. We have not an high priest. Christ, of course, is our high priest at God's right hand. And we haven't one, he says, who can't be touched with a feeling of our sins. No, wait a minute. It doesn't say that.
It doesn't mean that.
Never for a moment. Think of that. It says our high priest is one who is not incapable of being touched with a feeling of our infirmities. Now, there's a great difference between infirmities and sins. There are sinless infirmities. It's no infirmity for you to get hungry. That's a natural reaction of the body. It's no sin for you to get thirsty. That's an infirmity of the body. As long as we're in the body, we need food and drink. And when we don't get sufficient or suitable food and drink, our bodies grow weak and weary. Now that is a sinless infirmity. There's no sin in getting tired, in getting weary, in getting physically exhausted in that sense, fatigue. That's not sin. That's a sinless infirmity of the body. Because I'm in this body, I go weak and weary, I become utterly fatigued. So the point I'm trying to make is this. There are sinless infirmities that are common to mankind. And Christ is not untouched by those infirmities. It simply means that you and I, in the next verse, which we're reserving to a future study, tells us we can go to our high priest. Suppose you were hungry, through no fault of your own. You could go to the Lord. You could say, Lord Jesus, I'm hungry. And you know what it means to be hungry. Lord, you are hungry for 40 days, and you know what it means. Lord, I'm thirsty. My body is just parched, and you know what that means. For you said on the cross, I thirst. Lord, I'm weary. I'm just worn out. My physical strength has come to an end, Lord. And you know what that's like, Lord. For I read that you sat by the side of Sychar's well. You are weary from your journey. Now, I could go on, but time will not permit. But you see what we're being taught? We have unto God as our high priest, who is incapable of understanding and sympathizing and being touched by these infirmities that come to us in our life. Lord, the person I tried to help the most has turned around and spat in my face. You know what that's like, Lord? You know what it's like, Lord? That's what they did to you. Lord, the ones I've tried to help have despised, have refused my help. You know what that's like, Lord? That's exactly what they did with you. You see? You see what it means to have a high priest like that? Now, what does it say? It says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, the Revised Standard Version makes that, and some other versions, yet without sinning. Now, that isn't a thought at all. That isn't a thought at all. That he was tempted, but he didn't sin. That isn't it at all. It's he was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. Sin apart. He was never tempted with sin. I've been tempted with sin. You've been tempted with sin. I can't go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm tempted to sin. And you know what that's like. Oh, no, he didn't. His temptation never included the area of sin.
You say, didn't Satan tempt him to sin?
Yes.
Satan tempted him to sin, but he was never tempted to sin. Let me explain the difference. We use the word tempted in a twofold way. Maybe we'd say something like this. He tempted me. And you all understand that. Here is some person, and they have presented the temptation to us. He gets to do something, or say something, or go somewhere. He tempted me. Now that's temptation from the outside. Now that's what Satan did to Christ. But then sometimes we say, I feel tempted to go with him. That's from within. You see? That's where I'm responsible. Christ never felt tempted to do what is wrong. Satan said, do this, do that, do the next thing. If he'd said that to me, there'd have been something inside me would have said, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. And I'd have been tempted to give in. If I'd have been hungry, if I'd have been on a fast for 40 days, and I could have taken up a stone into my hand and turned it into bread, I'd have been tempted to do it. I'd have felt like going right ahead and doing it. Christ was never tempted from within to do what was wrong. And so thank God we have a great high priest who was absolutely sinless, who was impeccable, who was tempted and tried. Well, you say, if he couldn't yield, why was he tempted? Why was he tempted? It was impossible for him to yield because his will was so committed to the will of God. Why was he tempted? I'll tell you why. Sometimes I have stepped in to an elevator. And while I really wasn't worried about it, I had no reason to believe that that elevator couldn't handle my tremendous weight. But you know up there on the wall of a great many elevators, it says, tested to 32,000 pounds. Well, I don't ever expect to reach that. And even if I glanced around, you know, and there were several other fairly hefty individuals, all men, of course, in the elevator, even then, I'm not worried. Why did they test the cables? To make them break? No, because the manufacturer said, we'll guarantee they won't break. You go right ahead, test them all you want. Test it to 32,000 pounds. It'll stand it. And we want you to know that we're guaranteeing that cable will hold those 16 tons. Why was our Lord tested? He was tested not because he could sin, but to prove that he couldn't. And because it's been proven he couldn't sin, because he wouldn't, he could go to Calvary's cross. He could take your sins and mine. He could answer to God for them. He could bear the judgment of God against those sins. And he could put them away. As far as the east is from the west. That's why this morning we have a wonderful Savior. One who did not sin. One who could not sin. One who would not sin. Now thank God, one who saves from sin. And through that precious shed blood on Calvary's cross, he has put sin away by the sacrifice of himself. Now he caused, when you accept Christ as your Savior, he caused the Spirit of God to come and dwell within you. And that Spirit of God is the power that enables you as Christian to say no to sin. When sin is presented and your evil nature within is in danger of responding, the Spirit of God within gives you that power that enables you to say, no, I will not step outside the will of my Father God. Thus we are not left to ourselves. Adam was. He sinned and failed. That's what used to bother me before I was saved. I knew the gospel. I knew how to be saved, and I knew I need to be saved. I knew if I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, that I would be saved. But the question that kept recurring to me again and again and again was just this. But what about after you're saved? You know your weakness. You know how you love certain sins in particular. How will you possibly be able to live without those sins? Then I had to learn that the Spirit of God coming in could give power in a most amazing way. Now, I don't want any of you to go away from here with the idea that for the past 45 years I haven't sinned. I have. I'm sorry to say, I've sinned. I would be most foolish if I were to claim that those past 45 years have been sinless ones. But by the grace of God, I'm able to say, all glory to His name, I've been kept from those sins that once enslaved me before I was saved. I've been given power by God over those sins to live a life that is respectable and honest and honorable to His glory. And what He has done for me, He can do for you. Just listen closely. You say, well, why do some Christians sin then? Why is it that some do the things they used to do? Why is it some Christians do things they shouldn't do? Because they get away from God. The Spirit of God is grieved. And the longer I live, the more I'm afraid of the first step away from God. That's the worst part. That first little step away from God. Losing my interest in the Bible. Losing my desire to pray. Losing my separation from the Word. Losing my interest in the people of God and love for them. That is where it all begins. And I've lived long enough to see, I'm sad to say, hundreds who slowly drifted away from the Lord. They've got out in the devil's territory. Before you knew it, there's been a fall dishonoring to God. Oh, may I say to all of you as we close, if you're unsaved, come to Christ. If you're saved, keep close to Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful Savior that we have, one who passed through this world experiencing all the sinless infirmities that can come to human beings, and yet passing through it all, completely dedicated to my will, living a life to thy glory, dying a death for our salvation.